Now we're going to read God's word from the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4. If you use your church Bible, it's page 911 that it begins. So let's worship God by listening to his word. So chapter 3 has told about the healing of the man, the lame beggar. And chapter 4 is telling us what happened as a result. As they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now please turn to the psalm we have just sung, Psalm 2. In the church Bibles, it's on page 448. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Psalms 1 and 2 stand together as an introduction to the book of Psalms. They begin and end with that tremendously rich word, blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Psalm 1 primarily addresses the individual. It asks the question, where are you going? Are you following the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? Psalm 2 is set on a much larger scale. It asks, where is history going? And many people don't think history is going anywhere. It's just an endless cycle. Or maybe it's reached its climax. In 1992, a book was published called The End of History and the Last Man, in which Francis Fukuyama argued that with the collapse of the Soviet Union, the ascendancy of liberal democracy, humanity was reaching, as he says, not just the passing of a particular period of post-war history, but the end of history as such. That is, the end point of mankind's ideological evolution, the universalization of Western liberal democracy as the final form of human government. Grand ideas, possibly not quite so believable 20 years later. Well, Psalm 2 has a very different view. It's a psalm which naturally divides into four parts, each of three verses. As we consider it this morning, it might be helpful to think of it as though it were four scenes in a film. Scene 1, the first three verses. As this scene opens, we see that it's a war movie. The camera's overlooking a large plain. We see huge armies gathering. The camera gives us the sweep of the plain. It's whole filled with people. The camera pans across the plain. We see a right diversity of the crowd. There's black and white, Chinese and European, African and American. Whole nations seem to be gathering. As the camera moves closer, we see men cleaning, preparing their weapons. We see expressions of hatred and hostility on their faces. This isn't a colourful military parade. It's not the trooping of the colour. It's war. What is it that's drawn these huge numbers together, united such diverse people? As the camera moves closer, it focuses on the army headquarters. We see the generals gathering. We move inside with them and watch them plan their campaign. They begin by describing their strategic objective. What's their goal? Well, it's a war of liberation as far as they're concerned. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These people feel that they're in bondage. They're constrained and they want to break free. Who's denying them their freedom? It's God. It's the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, against whom they're rebelling. They're not prepared to serve God. They're not prepared to live their lives by his rules. Even when people believe in some kind of a creator, they'll often still say to themselves, "What right has God to tell me how to live? I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll make my own rules." That's the opening scene of our film, one of hatred, hostility towards God and his law. And of course, where you have hostility towards God, you have hostility towards God's people. Jesus warned us to expect that, didn't he? He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And it isn't just ancient history, is it? It's what we see in our society today. All the power seems to be on the side of those who want to dethrone God. The governments, the media, they want to move us to the margins. They want to prevent us speaking up for God's law. The militant secularists mock our views. They ridicule Christianity. Radical Islam terrorizes many parts of the world. Places even within the United Kingdom, the intimidation is growing. Perhaps we feel ourselves increasingly to be a beleaguered minority, and we fear for our future. The main battleground today, perhaps, is the area of sex. God's law says the only appropriate place for sexual relationships is within marriage between a man and a woman. Well, the government and the media utterly reject that position. And we're constantly hearing of people being attacked or losing their jobs because they defend the biblical position. Views described as bigoted. Phobia, which is irrational fear. Our rulers are determined to break free from the restraints of biblical morality. Well, what about you? As the camera pans over this hostile crowd, do you see your face among them? Are you part of the rebellion? Well, how do you respond to God's Ten Commandments? You shall not have any other gods. Worship God only in the way that he lays down, not your own. Don't use God's word lightly or as a swear word. Keep the Lord's day holy. Honour your parents. Do not murder, commit adultery or steal, even in your thought life. Do not bear false witness against your neighbour. Don't covet what belongs to you. Those are God's standards for life. Are they yours? If not, then you're a part of this rebellion that wants to cast off the restraints God's law places on your life. But I wonder whether in Christian circles there's not actually another form of rebellion. Not open defiance of God. It will acknowledge that God is the creator. It acknowledges he has the right to lay down the rules. It may even approve of those rules, try to live by the Ten Commandments. There's an outward conformity to God's law. But there's no inward love for God. There may be a dutiful attendance at church, but there's no eagerness to be in God's presence. It's the rebellion of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, serving his father out of a sense of duty, regarding that service as slavery rather than joy, regarding his father as a harsh taskmaster rather than a father he delights to please. It's the rebellion of the man who won't openly fight against his king, but he won't take up arms to fight for him either. Are you a rebel against God? The first three verses of the psalm, then, depict the rebel armies shouting their defiance against God, plotting their independence. And then the scene changes. The camera leaves the rebel hosts. It moves to the citadel that's under attack. What's going on there? We've seen the scale of this rebellion. Surely we'll find hurried preparations for defence, high-level meetings to consider the best response. Maybe even a hint of panic and desperation. Well, the camera enters the great hall of heaven. It shows a solitary figure seated on a throne. Is he unaware of what's going on? No. We see him watching, as it were, the pictures we saw in the first scene of the film. He can see the armies marching against him. And then we realize he's not just watching those columns of soldiers. He has a camera inside the headquarters. He can see and hear the details of all the plots being hatched against him. You know, there's a good illustration of that in 2 Kings chapter 6, the story of Elisha. You remember what happened there? The Syrians kept raiding Israel, and they planned to set up camp in a particular place. And Elisha would tell the king of Israel, don't go there. Eventually, after it happened time after time, the king of Syria was greatly troubled. He called his servants, said to them, will you not show us who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants answers him, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Just as God knew what the king of Syria said in his secret meetings, so he knows all the plots that people make against him. And so we see him in seeing what's going on. And he doesn't seem at all concerned. He doesn't look worried. On the contrary, he is laughing. And that isn't the manic laughter of a madman. It's a scorn of one who knows that his position is impregnable. The derision with which the world heavyweight boxing champion might greet a two-year-old offering to knock him out. You who rebel against God and his standards, do you realize that he's laughing at you? He's not in the least worried by your rebellion. Even the rebellion of whole nations and rulers is of no consequence to him, far less that of insignificant little people like ourselves. But you who are Christians, are you worried about the low state of the church, the hostility of its enemies, the increasing attacks on us, the great power of the forces arrayed against us? God isn't. What seems so fearsome and threatening to us is no match for God. And so as we look at this picture, we suddenly realize that in effect this huge army is carrying bananas instead of guns. They're planning to storm a fortified castle with toothpicks. God is infinitely more powerful than their strength. No wonder then the psalmist begins the psalm with that puzzled question, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Their rebellion can't succeed. It's utterly futile. God is laughing at it. There's not only scorn on his countenance. There is also wrath, deep displeasure. Maybe the rebellion is futile, but it still is rebellion. It displeases God, even though it doesn't threaten him. And so as we watch, we hear him utter a few words. He doesn't shout, he doesn't even raise his voice. And yet to the enemy host, the words seem louder than thunder. The ground shakes, people begin to panic. What is it that God says? He announces he has installed his king on his holy hill. He has already done what the rebels seek to prevent. They've set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. But God has set his anointed one. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. God says, yes, you will. God has set him to rule. As Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Jews didn't want Jesus as their king. They were so anxious to get rid of him, they killed him. But God raised him from the dead, exalted him to the highest position heaven affords. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is Lord. Whether you like it or not, he is your Lord. He is Lord to save you, or he is Lord to damn you. But either way, he is your Lord. And one day, every knee will bow to him. The apostles realized that. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. They quoted the first two verses of this psalm. And then they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All that opposition, all that determination to reject Christ and destroy him. They go on to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See what happened? In their hostility to God, in their rage against Christ, they did precisely what God had planned. Their worst efforts at throwing off God's rule only accomplished his purposes. And so your rebellion is futile. God uses even that to work out his own plans. There's a story from the French Revolution, Notre Dame, which has been in the news recently, of course. Maybe you saw pictures of the spire collapsing, not the original spire of the building. Well, back in the time of the French Revolution, a revolutionary climbed the roof of Notre Dame. He got the cross that was on top of the spire and he threw it down to the ground, smashed it into pieces. There was the cross, representing the authority of God, demolished on the ground, everyone to see. And the revolutionary turned to a peasant and said, we're going to pull down all that reminds you of God. From the crowd came the reply, citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars. You want to get rid of everything that reminds us of God? Can you pull down the stars? God is out of reach of human rage. To give a historical illustration, how many of you recognize the name Diocletian? He was the Roman emperor around 300 AD. He launched a severe persecution against the Christians, and to congratulate himself on its success, he had a medal struck, the name of Christians being extinguished. 1700 years later, which name's been extinguished? Which one's unfamiliar to you? Christian, take courage. Appearances can be deceptive. It may seem now that all the power is on the side of God's enemies. He can change that in a moment. So look to him, not to the forces arrayed against the church. God has set his king on his holy hill, and he is reigning there, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. An interesting little detail in verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ralph Davis comments that Zion was a puny 11 acres of real estate on the southeastern ridge of Jerusalem. Yahweh plants his kingdom there. It will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, as Daniel shows. But he began his visible kingdom on a tiny banana-shaped hill in a provincial backwater called Judah. God plants his kingdom in weakness, but because God plants it, it will prove undefeatable. And Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This announcement that God has established his king prepares us for the third scene of our film. We're still in the heavenly throne room, but a second figure enters. It's the Lord's anointed king. He takes his place at God's right hand. He announces the commission he's received. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. God has acknowledged his position. In Acts 13, Paul explains how that was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. As he says in Romans, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus came to this world in lowly humility. He lived a life of obscurity in a backwater of the Roman Empire. He died that painful and shameful death of a criminal. But now he has been transformed. He's no longer humiliated. He's been given glory and honor and power and authority over the nations. Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And that's not a lease that's going to run out. It's an eternal possession. The king will not hand over his subjects to another. Both individual destinies and the whole course of history are subject to Christ's authority. Where is history going? It has been given to Christ. It will bow to his lordship. So you who love the Lord, don't fear for the future. Don't feel the situation is hopeless, that all we can expect is gloom and decline. Don't be tempted to abandon your service, to throw in your lot with the rebels. Christ is king. He reigns with absolute authority. It's no ineffectual rule. He's not a constitutional monarch. Christ rules over all. He will deal with those who persist in their rebellion. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I'm told that when I was 2, my mother once put me in my high chair by the kitchen table and then left the room. I'm not sure whether the table had been set for tea or whether the crockery had just been piled on the table, but either way, it was within reach. And the kitchen had a stone floor. I think you can imagine what fun a 2-year-old could have in that situation. Crockery made a lovely noise when it hit the floor. And just as that crockery was smashed in pieces, So Christ will smash to pieces those who persist in their rebellion against his rule. That is the reality. The first scene of our film gave a false picture, seemed to portray an impressive array of forces arrayed against God. But the true situation is that the revolt is doomed. One day, those proud rebels will flee in terror from God's anointed king. You have that picture in Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine a lamb getting angry? Doesn't seem as though that would be very effective, does it? And that's what people today think of when they look at Christianity and Christians and Christ himself, weak, helpless. But the reality is a wrath against which none can stand. Are you prepared for that? Was that the end of our film? Are the rebels left only with hopeless despair? No. There's a fourth scene. The judgment has not yet been executed. You might expect the last scene to show a mushroom cloud rising from the plain. You might expect to see charred bodies lying there as food for the birds. But instead of wiping out the rebels immediately, God speaks to them. He offers them terms of surrender. God doesn't take pleasure in destroying the wicked. He warns that it will happen if they continue to rebel. But he doesn't want to do that. And so this final scene shows the royal messenger addressing the rebel leaders. "Be wise," he says to them. "Listen to reason. Surrender. Throw down your weapons. Don't delay." True wisdom is to submit to Christ. If you continue to rebel, you'll arouse Christ's anger. You will perish. You'll be dashed to pieces. But destruction is not inevitable. If you give up your rebellion, if you serve the Lord with fear, if you bow in homage before the Son, that's what the kiss means there, of course. It's the kiss of fealty. Acknowledging him as your sovereign. If you put your trust in him, you will be blessed. But you can't have Christ as your Saviour without having him as your Lord. As you come to plead for mercy, you come to one who has an iron rod in his hand. You come to the great King, not a pale, helpless figure who needs you to do him a favour. So we're at the last scene of the film. It shows the herald addressing the rebels. And the camera moves in closer. It shows us Perth. And today I am the herald. And you are the people listening to the message. The offer of pardon, even to guilty rebels, is coming to you. How will that film end for you? Does it end with the rejection of the message and the destruction that inevitably follows? With that picture I gave you from Revelation of terrified people trying in vain to hide from the wrath of God? Or will you accept the offer of pardon? Will you abandon rebellion against God? Will you bow at the feet of Christ? Will you promise henceforth to serve him? Then for you, the film has a happy ending. You receive forgiveness for all your sins, new life, friendship with the God against whom you rebelled. You will be blessed. That's how the psalm ends. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed is a tremendously rich word. We sometimes render it as happy, and that's certainly part of the meaning. Happiness that comes from moral and mental and spiritual well-being. But it speaks of more than that. It's an overflowing joy and full contentment in God, a satisfaction and happiness in the Lord, a life of delight and fruitfulness with a sense of worth. More than that still, it includes the grace and favour of the Lord. Yes, there's this inner joy and contentment. There's also the outer benediction and blessing of the Lord. Blessed is that man. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. O Father, you are sovereign in all the worlds you made. Your mighty word was spoken, and light and life obeyed. Your voice commands the seasons and bounds the ocean shore, sets stars within their courses and stills the tempest's roar. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. O Father, you are sovereign. We see you dimly now, but soon before your triumph, earth's every knee shall bow. With this glad hope before us, our faith springs forth anew. Our sovereign Lord and Saviour, we trust and worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed sovereign, that Christ is King, that he will reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. We ask you to help us to see beyond the current weakness of the church, to see beyond the strength and hostility of her enemies, to the reality that you are in control and you are working out your purposes for your glory and our eternal good. Help us to heed the message of this psalm. Help us to serve the Lord with fear. We pray that you will give us changed hearts, filled with awe and reverence for you as the only true God. Help us to rejoice with trembling, to find our greatest pleasure in you, in knowing you, in delighting in you. Help us to kiss the Son, to submit to his authority, to bow before his sovereignty. May we know the rich blessedness of those who take refuge in him. May we continue to be bold as the apostles in speaking your word, even in the face of opposition and hostility. We ask it in his name. Amen.